Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for November 27th through December 3rd, 2023. This is covering 1st through 3rd John and Jude. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hey, Scriptures!
Oh, so nice to see you. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 27 minutes, 5 seconds.
That's a pretty standard reading for the week. What would that be daily?
3 minutes, 52 seconds.
Absolutely doable. And here we have time codes if you want to take them chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together. So let's start in the epistle of 1 John. Let's take our introduction from the seminary manual from 2016. It says, "The audience of 1 John is not explicitly stated, but it appears from his writings that John wrote to believers, perhaps those in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where some historical sources say John may have lived and ministered in the late 1st century AD. At this time, false teachers had created a schism or division among the saints in the region, and apostasy was spreading in the church. A particular philosophy that was gaining popularity was Doceticism. Doceticism was part of a larger movement known as Gnosticism. A core teaching in many forms of Gnosticism was that the spirit was wholly good and that matter, including the physical body, was wholly evil. Followers of Gnosticism believed that salvation was not achieved by being freed from sin, but rather by freeing the spirit from matter, meaning the physical body. They also believed that salvation was achieved through special knowledge or gnosis, rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. Followers of Doceticism overemphasized Jesus' spiritual nature to the point that they rejected the idea that he came to earth in actual bodily form. They believed that God was invisible, immortal, all-knowing, and immaterial, and they considered the physical world and the physical body to be base and evil. Therefore, they believed that since Jesus was the divine Son of God, he could not have experienced the limitations of being human. In their view, Jesus Christ was not literally born in the flesh, and he did not inhabit a tangible body, bleed, suffer, die, or rise with a physical resurrected body. He only seemed to do these things. Doceticism comes from the Greek word dokio, meaning to seem or to appear. Although 1 John refutes these false teachings, they persisted and crept into the church membership. These and other false doctrines are part of what led to the great apostasy.
So let's start in 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life," meaning Jesus Christ. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full."
Notice right in the introduction that John is testifying, not just that they have seen and heard Jesus, but that they have handled him. John's purpose in testifying of these things is to teach us that if we receive and follow the teachings of prophets and apostles, we can gain fellowship with the Father and the Son.
And notice a clear teaching in verse 3, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ," two distinct beings.
Right.
Let's move on to verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Institute Manual adds this thought: John wrote that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The idea that God is light is found elsewhere in John's writings and other scripture. Those who seek fellowship with God must leave the darkness of sin in order to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. We deceive ourselves when we ignore our sins or say that we have no sin.
Great commentary. Now, as we read, keep an eye out for other descriptors that John uses to describe what God is. Let's go on to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation means an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. Back to the verse. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked.
The Institute Manual tells us, obedience to God's commandments is an important theme in John's writings, as expressed in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. In his gospel, John recorded Jesus' teaching that those who love the Savior keep his commandments. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love.
Wonderful. Let's keep going, picking it up in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes.
The Institute Manual tells us, in this epistle, John repeatedly contrasted light with darkness and encouraged readers to abide in the light. John associated light with love and darkness with hate. When we love others, we invite the light of Christ to illuminate our lives. Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles taught how we might dispel darkness from our life and walk in the light. Quote, as children, we learned how to keep darkness away by turning on a light. Sometimes when our parents went away for the evening, we would turn on every light in the house. We understood the physical law that is also a spiritual law. Light and darkness cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Light dispels darkness. When light is present, darkness is vanquished and must depart. More importantly, darkness cannot conquer light unless the light is diminished or departs. When the spiritual light of the Holy Ghost is present, the darkness of Satan departs. We are engaged in a battle between the forces of light and darkness. If it were not for the light of Jesus Christ and his gospel, we would be doomed to the destruction of darkness. End quote. That comes from the April 2002 General Conference.
I have always loved how John talks about light and dark in his writings. But, John, I also noticed something here. According to these verses, I am abiding in the light because, verse 10, I love my brother.
Aw, and me too.
Oh, you're in the light too. Now, in verses 12 through 29, John teaches his readers to love not the world with its lusts and pride. They will not last. John also warns that Antichrist will come in the last days. The Institute manual says, speaking of false teachers among the saints, John warned that even now are there many antichrists. An antichrist is anyone or anything that counterfeits the true gospel plan of salvation and that openly or secretly opposes Christ. Prior to his death, the Savior had warned his disciples about the coming of false Christs.
Verse 20 has an interesting phrase, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One." The Institute manual tells us, even as John pointed out how antichrists were at work within the church, he assured the saints that an unction from the Holy One would allow them to know all things as they sought to resist false ideas. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained the meaning of unction in this verse, quote, "Literally, an unction is the act of anointing, meaning that those so endowed receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Thus John said they had received the Holy Ghost so that the spirit of revelation and knowledge rested with them," end quote. And that's from his book, Mormon Doctrine.
So if we hold to the light and truly love God, we will love one another, and all this because of the great love Christ has shown to us.
And that brings us to 1 John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is."
The Institute manual says, John called the saints the sons of God, and said that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is one of many biblical passages that teach about man's potential to become like God and his son Jesus Christ. President Dallin H. Oakes of the First Presidency explained that the purpose of mortal life is to become like God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. He says, quote, "In the theology of the restored Church of Jesus Christ, the purpose of mortal life is to prepare us to realize our destiny as sons and daughters of God, to become like him." The Bible describes mortals as the children of God and as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It also declares that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, and that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We take these Bible teachings literally. We believe that the purpose of mortal life is to acquire a physical body and, through the atonement of Jesus Christ and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, to qualify for the glorified, resurrected celestial state that is called exaltation or eternal life. This destiny of eternal life or God's life should be familiar to all who have studied the ancient Christian doctrine of and belief in deification or apotheosis. Our theology begins with heavenly parents. Our highest aspiration is to be like them. Under the merciful plan of the Father, all of this is possible through the atonement of the only begotten of the Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Close quote. This is from his April 1995 General Conference talk. The Institute manual goes on, President Oakes referred to the early Christian doctrine of deification, the idea that human beings can become like God. This doctrine continued to be taught by many Christian writers after the deaths of the apostles. For example, the Bishop Cyprian, about AD 200 to 258, wrote, "What man is, Christ was willing to be, that man also may be what Christ is. What Christ is, we Christians shall be if we imitate Christ."
I love that.
That's a great way to say it.
Going on in the chapter, verse 5, "And ye know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Skipping to verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Skipping to verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, a quick note on verse 6. In the King James Version, it reads, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." The Joseph Smith translation makes an important clarification here, and in verse 8 it reads, "Whosoever continueth in sin hath not seen him." You can see that in footnote 6b.
Excellent. So let's look for ways that we should love one another, starting at verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John began this chapter with another reason we should be showing love. In verses 1 and 2, he called the saints the sons of God, and said that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. If we know how much God loves us, and we have the potential to become like God and his son, Jesus Christ, we must learn to love as they do, not in word, but in deed and truth.
Verse 13 gives a powerfully concise statement. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." The Institute manual includes this great quote from Dallin H. Oaks. This comes from the October 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, "As the salt of the earth, we are also the light of the world, and our light must not be hidden. The Apostle John warned that this will cause the world to hate us. That is why those who have made the covenant to change have a sacred duty to love and help one another. That encouragement must be extended to every soul who struggles to come out of the culture of the world and into the culture of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The Apostle John concluded, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth," end quote.
Well, that brings us to 1 John chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another."
And let's skip down to verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also."
The Institute manual says, "Forms of the word love appear more than 20 times in 1 John chapter 4. John taught that love is of God, that God is love, and that God's love was manifest in the gift of his only begotten Son. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland similarly expressed that Christ came to demonstrate the great love God has for his children. Quote, "Feeding the hungry, healing the sick, rebuking hypocrisy, pleading for faith. This was Christ showing us the way of the Father, he who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering and full of goodness. In his life, and especially in his death, Christ was declaring, this is God's compassion I am showing you, as well as that of my own. And in the spirit of the holy apostleship, I say, as did one who held this office anciently, herein then is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." and to love him forever, I pray. Close quote. That's from the October 2003 General Conference.
Also from the Institute Manual, commenting on verse 18, for the church members John addressed, fear would have been a natural response to the hostilities they faced. However, John wrote that perfect love casteth out fear. Elder Joseph B. Worthlin of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles related an experience from the life of Elder James E. Talmage that illustrates how Christ-like love casts out fear. Quote, Elder James E. Talmage, a man who is remembered for his doctrinal teachings, showed great kindness to a neighbor family in distress. They were complete strangers to him. Before he was an apostle, as a young father, he became aware of great suffering at a neighbor's home whose large family was stricken with the dreaded diphtheria. He did not care that they were not members of the church. His kindness and charity moved him to act. The Relief Society was desperately trying to find people to help, but no one would because of the contagious nature of the disease. When he arrived, James found one toddler already dead and two others who were in agony from the disease. He immediately went to work cleaning the untidy house, preparing the young body for burial, cleaning and providing for the other sick children, spending the entire day doing so. He came back the next morning to find that one more of the children had died during the night. A third child was still suffering terribly. He wrote in his journal, "She clung to my neck, oft-times coughing germs on my face and clothing, yet I could not put her from me. During the half-hour immediately preceding her death, I walked the floor with the little creature in my arms. She died in agony at 10 a.m. The three children had all departed within the space of 24 hours. He then assisted the family with the burial arrangements and spoke at their graveside services. This he did all for a family of strangers. What a great example of Christ-like kindness." End quote. This is from the April 2005 General Conference. This would be quoted again later in General Conference and would include the detail that Elder Talmage actually contracted a mild form of diphtheria as a result of his service.
Wow, that's a heavy story.
Yeah.
But it reminds you of how many acts of Christ-like kindness are happening in the world. So rarely do we get to hear about them, and yet we've been affected by them. We've been the ones to participate in them. They're happening all around us, and what a privilege to get to serve in that capacity. Now, there's some other interesting gems in chapter 4. Notice that John is pushing back against the Docetists in verse 2. The Institute Manual says, some individuals in the church were teaching that Jesus Christ did not have a physical body. John referred to these people as spirits who possessed the spirit of Antichrist. Their opinion was that Jesus Christ only seemed to have a physical body and to suffer and die on the cross. John exhorted his readers to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. In this case, the test that determined true teachers was whether they taught that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The existence of similar false teachings is also evident in Paul's writings.
Also from the Institute Manual, the King James Version of 1 John 4, verse 12 reads, no man hath seen God at any time. The Joseph Smith translation of this verse clarifies the misconception that mortals are unable to see God. No man hath seen God at any time except them who believe. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, footnote A. John continued by teaching, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. John himself had seen God the Father.
That's wonderful. Great clarification. That brings us to 1 John chapter 5. Let's start in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
The Institute manual includes this great quote from Elder Joseph B. Worthland. This is from the October 2007 General Conference. He says, quote, "Do you love the Lord? Spend time with Him. Meditate on His words. Take His yoke upon you. Seek to understand and obey, because this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. When we love the Lord, obedience ceases to be a burden. Obedience becomes a delight." End quote.
I love that idea of obedience becoming a delight and not a burden. One of my favorite quotes about that topic is from Donald L. Staley from an April 1998 General Conference. He was quoting President Ezra Taft Benson in order to teach about the power that comes through obedience. He says, quote, "Regardless of our age and stage in life, daily obedience to gospel principles is the only sure way to eternal happiness." President Ezra Taft Benson put it most poignantly when he said, "When obedience ceases to be an irritant and becomes our quest, in that moment, God will endow us with power." Close quote.
Nice.
I love any time we include the idea of a quest. I love that obedience can become our quest. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we have some phrases that are contested and, as such, are included in some Bibles and not in others. Let's read what's in the King James Version, starting in verse 6. "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one."
The Institute manual adds this thought: "Certain phrases may have been added to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 as late as the 4th century A.D. The apparent addition is the words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Whether these words reflect John's original writing or were later added by an unknown person is debated.
For additional commentary, we could refer to a chapter in a book published by BYU called New Testament History, Culture, and Society, A Background to the Texts of the New Testament. You can read these chapters for free, and we'll put a link in the description. In a chapter called The Greek New Testament Text of the King James Version by Lincoln H. Blummel, we read of how those phrases, known as the Johannine comma, found themselves into the Greek text used by the King James translators. To be clear, the added text is labeled 7b, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and 8a, and there are three that bear witness in earth. The author says this, quote, "In the first and second editions of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, 1516 and 1519 respectively, he did not include either verse 7b or 8a because they were not found in any Greek manuscript of the New Testament he had consulted. However, he came under increasing fire from a number of ecclesiastical quarters because these verses were long thought to be important Trinitarian proof texts. Erasmus therefore remarked that if he could find them in a single Greek manuscript, he would include them in a subsequent edition. A Greek manuscript suddenly appeared with these verses, so he included them in his third edition. Scholars have long recognized that this particular manuscript was produced for the very purpose of including these verses. It is evident that verses 7b and 8a were not original, but were later added to 1 John to promote Trinitarian theology." Close quote.
That's really interesting.
Yeah, it's a neat story.
But going back to the Institute manual, it says, "What is important is that these verses emphasize the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was part of the atonement and Jesus Christ's real suffering. This truth refuted the docetic heresy that Jesus Christ did not have a mortal body. Water, blood, and the Spirit are related to mortal birth, spiritual rebirth, and the Savior's atoning sacrifice, as the following chart illustrates. Now, this chart can be found in the Institute Manual, but we'll also include it in our slides for the show.
Let's pick it up in verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Skipping to verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. One thing I really appreciate about what he's teaching us with regards to our prayers, our petitions to God, is in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, then we will have our petitions given to us as we desired of him. That's such an important piece to understand about prayer. Our job is not to impose our will on God, but to, through prayer, learn to unify our will with God.
And with that, let's go on to 2 John, and let's get our introduction from the 2016 Seminary Manual. The second epistle of John was written to the elect lady and her children. It is unknown whether John was addressing his family or another specific group of people, or was speaking to the church collectively in figurative language. Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles wrote that 2 and 3 John may be letters that John wrote to members of his immediate family. Another possibility is that the elect lady actually refers to a Christian congregation. The Greek word for church is feminine, and it was common to personify the church as a woman. As with 1 John, John apparently wrote this epistle to respond to false teachings that Jesus Christ did not literally come to earth in the flesh. He explained that members who taught that Christ did not have a physical body should not be received into one's house or congregation.
So let's take a look at 2 John. In verses 1 through 4, the Apostle John began his epistle by addressing the elect lady and her children, which may have been, as we talked about earlier, either a direct address to a female church member and her family or symbolic language to describe a church congregation.
Let's take a look at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist.
So John presents us with a choice of sorts, to walk after Christ's commandments, or follow the deceivers who teach that Christ was not come in the flesh. The Institute Manual says, John warned his readers that many deceivers are entered into the world. John advised the saints that if they encountered a false teacher, they should receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. John was not suggesting that the saints should fail to extend common courtesy to those who taught contrary doctrines. However, since early Christian congregations gathered to worship in the homes of church members, traditional customs of hospitality could inadvertently enable heretical teachers to infiltrate congregations. President M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles warned modern church members not to associate with deceivers and antichrists operating in our day. Quote, "Let us beware of false prophets and false teachers, both men and women, who are self-appointed declarers of the doctrines of the church, and who seek to spread their false gospel and attract followers by sponsoring symposia, books, and journals whose contents challenge fundamental doctrines of the church. Beware of those who speak and publish in opposition to God's true prophets, and who actively proselyte others with reckless disregard for the eternal well-being of those whom they seduce. Perhaps most damningly, they deny Christ's resurrection and atonement, arguing that no God can save us. They reject the need for a Savior. In short, these detractors attempt to reinterpret the doctrines of the Church to fit their own preconceived views, and in the process deny Christ and his messianic role. Close quote. This is from the October 1999 General Conference.
Great talk, and so important. Let's take a look at verse 8. Look to yourselves, in other words, be watchful or careful not to adopt these false teachings, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Check the footnote. Lose not those things which we performed or acquired, but that we receive a full reward.
So as we keep the commandments of Jesus Christ and are watchful, we can continue to enjoy the gospel blessings we have received.
Right. Going on in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now notice again, two distinct beings.
Right. Now in verses 10 through 13, John encouraged the saints to avoid people who spread false doctrine. He also expressed his desire to personally visit the saints he was writing to. And that brings us to 3 John. Again, let's take a short introduction from the seminary manual. The third epistle of John was written to Gaius, a faithful member of the church whom John praised for showing unselfish devotion to the cause of Christ by providing accommodations for God's traveling servants. John also warned Gaius about someone named Diotrephes, who may have held a local leadership position in the church. Diotrephes openly opposed John and other church officials and even prevented local church members who wished to receive them from attending church meetings. John encouraged Gaius to continue in goodness and said he expected to visit Gaius soon.
Also, a fun fact, using Greek word count, the book of 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible.
Interesting.
And let's take a look at it starting in verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I love that verse.
In verses 5 through 14, John praised Gaius for his willingness to receive traveling church leaders or missionaries, and he criticized a local leader named Diotrephes, who did not receive John and his companions. The Institute manual says Diotrephes was apparently either a leader in a local branch or the host of a house church. John noted that because Diotrephes loved to have preeminence among the saints, he rejected the authority of John and other church leaders. Concerning people like Diotrephes, the prophet Joseph Smith wrote, quote, "It is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion." Close quote. You can find that in Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, verse 39. President James E. Faust of the First Presidency cautioned, quote, "There is a certain arrogance in thinking that any of us may be more spiritually intelligent, more learned, or more righteous than the councils called to preside over us. Those councils are more in tune with the Lord than any individual person they preside over." Close quote.
I love that.
That's from a book called Finding Light in a Dark World from 1995.
Awesome quote. And that brings us to the Epistle of Jude.
Hey, Jude.
Don't make it bad.
I think that's from a different John and Paul than the ones we've been talking about.
It is indeed. So let's get back to the New Testament. Let's take our introduction from the 2016 Seminary Manual. The author of this epistle identifies himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, Traditionally, the author has been understood to be Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jude was evidently a church member of high esteem in Jerusalem, and he may have traveled as a missionary. There is no indication of what priesthood office Jude held, but the epistle itself suggests that he had a position of authority that qualified him to write letters of counsel. The epistle of Jude was addressed to faithful Christians, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude's stated purpose was to encourage his readers to earnestly contend for the faith against ungodly teachers who had entered the church and were promoting immoral behavior and false teachings that denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a side note, the name Jude is the same as the Hebrew Judah or the Greek Judas. It's possible that the shorter form Jude was used to avoid confusion with Judas Iscariot.
Excellent. Well, let's start in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, meaning salvation is available to all men, not just a select few, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
The Institute Manual adds this commentary: Jude found it needful to exhort his readers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here Jude was referring to the faith that was taught originally by Christ himself and then by his apostles. The same faith that we read about in the New Testament has been restored in our day and is found in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Amen, brother. Now, to earnestly contend for the gospel means we are to boldly teach and testify of the gospel. However, we should not be unkind, overbearing, or contentious as we do so. The 2016 Seminary Manual includes this quote from Elder Neil L. Anderson. He says, quote, "Recently I spoke with a Laurel from the United States." I quote from her email: "This past year, some of my friends on Facebook began posting their position on marriage. Many favored same-sex marriage, and several LDS youth indicated they liked the postings. I made no comment. I decided to declare my belief in traditional marriage in a thoughtful way. With my profile picture, I added the caption, 'I believe in marriage between a man and a woman.' Almost instantly, I started receiving messages, 'You are selfish. You are judgmental.' One compared me to a slave owner. And I received this post from a great friend who is a strong member of the church. 'You need to catch up with the times. Things are changing, and so should you.' I did not fight back," she said, "but I did not take my statement down." She concludes, "Sometimes, as President Monson said, you have to stand alone. Hopefully, as youth, we will stand together in being true to God and to the teachings of his living prophets." Close quote. That's from the April 2014 General Conference. And wow, how inspiring.
That is awesome. Let's go on with verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, once again, Jude is defining two people, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The 2016 Seminary Manual also points out, "Ungodly men with evil intentions had subtly entered the ranks of the church. These church members promoted corrupt, immoral practices by teaching that the doctrine of grace allowed for a complete license to sin because God would mercifully forgive. They also rejected certain truths about Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. The phrase, 'who were before of old ordained to this condemnation,' means that the condemnation of such people had been written about long ago."
Wonderful. Now, in verses 5 through 7, Jude compared these rebellious church members to people in the Old Testament times who rebelled against God and suffered his judgments. These people included many of the children of Israel who were destroyed in the wilderness, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by fire. Jude also compared rebellious church members to those who rebelled against God in their first estate, or premortal existence, and were cast out of his presence, like it says in verse 6.
Jude goes on to list characteristics that would help church members recognize those who were spreading corrupt philosophies and practices in the church. Let's take a look at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Going on in verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Skipping to verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit.
Well, this is really important, so let's review. Here's what we learn about false teachers. They defile their bodies with immorality, verse 8, despise authority, and speak evil of dignities, verse 8, speak evil of things they do not understand, verse 10, corrupt themselves by living by the carnal knowledge they possess, verse 10, act in ungodly ways, verse 15, speak harsh words against God, verse 15. In verse 16, we find that they murmur and complain, follow and act upon their lusts, boast, and express admiration for others for the sake of personal advantage. In verse 18, we learn that they mock the Lord's church and its standards. And verse 19 teaches us that they separate themselves from the believers, think and act in sensual ways, and do not have the Spirit. And did you notice in verses 17 and 18 who had previously warned the church members about false teachers? The apostles of Jesus Christ.
Let's go back to that talk we quoted from earlier in the October 1999 General Conference. This is Elder M. Russell Ballard. He says, quote, Today we warn you that there are false prophets and false teachers arising, and if we are not careful, even those who are among the faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints will fall victim to their deception. End quote.
Great. Let's take a look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
And in the last verses, Jude counseled faithful church members to assist others who were spiritually struggling, possibly due to the influence of the false teachers, and he offered praise unto God. And also, note that when Jude refers to some of his Old Testament examples, he may have been referring to accounts from the Apocrypha. From the 2016 Seminary Manual, we read, Jude may have referred to the apocryphal books The Assumption of Moses, in verse 9, and the book of Enoch, in verses 14 through 15. The Lord revealed that many things contained in apocryphal books are correct, and those who are enlightened by the Spirit can benefit from reading them. However, some of the books contain additions that corrupt the original text. Here it's referencing Doctrine and Covenants, section 91. For more information about the Apocrypha, see the Bible Dictionary entry, Apocrypha.
Or you can check out our video, How We Got the Bible. You'll find it a really exciting story.
That's right, and we'll include a link in the description.
Right. So, what did you think? Did you find gems? Did you notice how focused both John and Jude were on centering things in Jesus Christ?
John used several comparisons for God in comparing him to light and the world to darkness. What do you take from that? And what can you do to bring more light into your life?
You can love your brother.
You can, and I'll do that.
Okay, good.
Well, that's all the time that we have for this lesson, so keep reading your scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.